I'm turning this evening to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 18. Chapter 18, Luke's Gospel. Verse 2. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now I'm not explaining this parable this evening. Instead, I want to begin with these two verses, verse 2 and verse 4, and then a little later, a verse in Psalm 36 that we had in our earlier reading, which of course reveals the general attitude that people have, their natural bias that is existent in most people's hearts today. And my subject from these two verses and from Psalm 36 is quite simply a necessary fear, or if you like, a fear that is necessary. So the judge in this parable, we read, did not regard man. That is, he didn't show respect to people. He was disrespectful of people. Others had a right to be spoken well of, if that was the case. And there would have been many that had such a right and deserved to be spoken well of. Oh, but to this man, this judge, no. He would look down his nose, and to him, nobody had a right to be spoken well of. He thought so much of himself. And therefore, he considered that in his actions and in his conversations, in his speaking to other people, oh, he was not going to present any kind of respectful attitude. There was not going to be a respectful manner towards other people. And the Greek word that's translated here, regard, it has to do with being ashamed. In other words, this judge, in this parable, should have been ashamed of the way that he spoke to other people. He should have been ashamed of his attitude. He should have been ashamed of the things that he thought as he looked down his nose and thought so highly of himself. But he wasn't. He didn't consider anyone his equal. He didn't consider that he should respect anybody else. Well, isn't that the case today, increasingly, in our society? Isn't that what we see demonstrated, manifested? Isn't that what we hear in the interaction, in the conversations that take place between different people? Respect for others has been diminishing over the past few decades. Even for myself, 50 years ago, longer than that, there seemed to be, though not very old, there seemed to be a respectful attitude towards people, from most people. Even if they didn't like a particular person, there was a certain amount of respect that was shown in their demeanor, in their face, and in the things that they said. Yes, they may have been holding back. They may have not been revealing what was upon their heart. They may have been smiling while inside there was hatred, but certainly outward, in my youth, there was a certain amount of respect. But what has happened to that kind of respect today? Here's the husband, here's the wife. So often, there's no respect. Husband doesn't show respect, regard to the wife, and the wife doesn't show regard or respect to the husband. You see it with children. Children with their parents. I'm not absolving parents of all blame in terms of example, but you see it there, and yes, it's true, sometimes you might have to conclude that the parent doesn't deserve respect for the way that they carry on, for the way that they shout, for the things that they bring up. But nevertheless, you see often no respect when the children come and deal with their parents. They act as if they are the adults. They are the grown-ups, and that the parents must treat them as such, treat them as equals. You see it with employees and employers. Respect, even in my lifetime, seems to have diminished over a short space of time. And we have observed this disregard and lack of respect, even for authority. When I was a boy and we moved house, there was along the North Circular Road where we'd moved to, behind a fence, a kind of brook, and in front of the brook, between the fence and the brook, a whole row of conker trees. And before health and safety came in and said you had to wear goggles and gloves and everything else to play conkers, it was a school day, but we'd moved. So my brother and I, we decided, while parents were unpacking the boxes and getting our beds ready, we'd go and we'd go and shake some conkers down. Well, being encouraged by my brother, that's exactly what I did. I hopped over the fence, got up the tree, shook the branch, and conkers came down. Then I climbed back over the fence, and just as I climbed over the fence, a policeman came along. But I tell you, there was a certain trepidation in my heart. I didn't have time to run, and my brother wasn't one to run anyway. And so, yes, there was this kind of, oh dear, we're going to be caught. And of course, the police quizzed us as to why we weren't at school. But what do we see today? Is there respect for the authorities of the police? What do you see? People coming out of court, smiling, showing signs of absolute disrespect in one way or another, laughing at the authority, laughing at the police, laughing at the judges and the courts and so on. So how do we account for all this? Why has there been this diminishing of respect and regard? Can we trace this increasing lack back to a source, at least with our knowledge of this country? And I'm pretty limited in terms of knowing sources, but let's just think of this country in which we find ourselves living. And the answer is yes, we can trace the source of why there is this disrespect. When a country becomes more secular and more materialistic, where God is no longer important in one's life, and one's God and one's creator, well, his laws, his views, his tastes, his values, his standards are just pushed aside, neglected, dismissed as irrelevant, say, for the 21st century, when the fear of Almighty God has all but vanished in that country, in that society's mind and view, then respect for others diminishes also. You can trace it. It's a source. And if an individual has a pre-commitment to naturalism, that is, all that there is what exists. Naturalism. Nothing else. We're just a process of evolution. Well, then, of course, to them, there is no God. There is no higher power. There is no great mind that is eternal. There is no great designer. There is no God, and only the physical exists to them. Only the material exists. So everything, including mankind, is simply the result of time and chance. Accidents, if you like. You're an accident. I'm an accident. We're nothing more than just atoms and other things firing away, even in our brain, electrical firings going on. That's all we are. But there's no purpose in your life. You're just an accident. There's no meaning that you can attach to your life. You're just an accident. And therefore, if that's the case, if you're an accident and I'm an accident through time and chance, why should I respect you? Why should you respect me? Why should you show any regard for me or for anybody else? We're just atoms, neurons, and other things, the result of time, chance, and mutation. So what? Why have any respect? We see each other as just that. And if man is not made in the image of God, and of course man is made in the image of God, but if he isn't, personal, rational, moral, If we don't want to recognize that image as we look at this person, our husband, our employee, our employer, the judge, the policeman, or whatever it is, but instead we just simply dismiss all of ourselves as just evolutionary accidents and mutants and selfish genes, why should anybody respect or have regard for anybody else? Why should I even respect myself? That's all I am. Why? I don't have any regard, respect for myself. I can just do what I want, when I want, how I want. But God's book says that behind and at the root of this lack of respect for others, the reason for it is because there is no fear of God before our eyes. And so when God, who is the supreme authority, when he is not feared, when there's not that sense of apprehension that is right, that brings us to question ourselves, our behavior, our attitudes, when God, who we should fear, is blocked out and that truth reality by us is suppressed and kept under control so that it doesn't bother us or trouble us, so that we, yes, though we instinctively know that we are creatures, accountable, that there is a God, and we are but mortal creatures, and that we are to give an account before us. If we suppress that, all we will have is just rebellion and revolt. And therefore it's not surprising that respect for man in general diminishes. That's the connection. That's what we see. So just turn back with me to Psalm 36. You see how the psalm began? Verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. What is the psalmist doing here? Well, David is explaining the behavior and attitude of people. As he writes this psalm, it's as if he's answering a question that has been posed, a question that has been put to him. The question would be something along these lines. If our behavior and our attitude is that which is checked, is it that? So that as I'm about to do something, as I'm about to say something, as that attitude that is in my head, is it checked? Is it regulated? Is it controlled by a fear of God? That seems to be the question that is posed as he is about to pen this inspired word of God. And David answers, he says, no. My attitude, my behavior is not by me checked. It is not held back because in my view before me, I have God, and because I have God, therefore I impose such restrictions upon myself. And instead of a right and healthy fear of God, there is, what he says, transgression. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And the word transgression means there is revolt. There is rebelliousness. Our rebelliousness and our wicked hearts tell us, do not fear God. You have no need to fear God. Why are you worried about God? Don't be concerned. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't be fearful. There is no need to. And then, of course, if we don't fear God, we have no anxiety about God and that we're a creature, we're held accountable, that he is the one who's going to call us and bring us to judgment in a time to come, then we don't have to worry about other people either, do we? Why should we? There is no God who stands in judgment, who sets standards for me, and if that's the case, if he's not there, why should I worry about how I am with other people, how I treat them, how I speak to them? So the natural state of us all is one of ongoing revolution. We're revolutionaries. We are rebels against God. We've taken up arms in an active way. Who is our rightful creator, God, King, ruler, sovereign? And we are suppressing the truth about him and ourselves, so we do not fear God. And I tell you, it's hard work at times, because we have that instinct for God. We have an inbuilt sense of right and wrong, and we have a conscience that accuses us, but nevertheless, when the pressure rises and we feel it coming up, we put all the more pressure and we suppress the truth reality about God. So verse 1, Psalm 36. Before his eyes, psalmist says, there is no fear of God. That simply means in our conscious mind. In our conscious mind, God is not there. And because God is not there, we're not thinking about him, we're not considering him, therefore we do not fear him. So we keep ourselves from thinking about God. We keep ourselves free from any thoughts that would interrupt and disrupt our life, our attitude, our behavior. And so we try and keep God away from our conscious minds. And so what we do is, because we cannot successfully get him out, we try and overcrowd our minds and our hearts. And so we fill our hearts and our minds with other things, so that all that will be so heavy that it will push down any thought, any consideration, any consciousness of God that is there. So that it's like having your suitcase packed and you're having trouble closing the zipper. And so you sit on it. You put sufficient weight on it so that you compress those clothes. So we try and fill our minds with all manner of things. And in doing so, we suppress, we keep down that concern, that conscious thinking about God. Those things in our minds, of course, may be legitimate. I'm not saying they're wrong, they're sinful, they're wicked. No, they may be legitimate things. But we do not keep God before our eyes. So as we are those who act, as we speak, as we think, as we plan, as we have interaction with other people, as we even have dreams that we want to pursue and fulfill, he is not considered. No, he's not before us. He's not in our conscious mind. It's all these other things that we bring in or come into our mind. It's those that we dwell upon. We don't dwell upon him, who he is, his majesty, his power, his love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness to me, his patience with me. No, God and the fear of God is not before my eyes. He's not in my thoughts. He is not taken into account. We just rush headlong on with our life. That's what the psalmist is saying. You know, 40 or 50 years ago, it was generally accepted that the family name was important to most families. And children, those decades ago, they carried around with them a sense of honor for the family name. And the parent would seek to instill in that child or in those children the importance of the family name. And so the child would be told, you be careful what you do outside this house. You be careful what words pass from your lips. You be careful of your attitude. Don't bring our name into disrepute. Don't have people look down upon us so that when they mention our name, people sigh or a kind of fixed glaze comes across their face. Oh, the family name was important. And anything that would somehow bring dishonor upon that family name, well, no, you daren't bring dishonor upon your family and its name. And as a result, by and large, the children's behavior, their attitudes, their speech, was to some extent regulated. It was to some extent kept in check. Because the family name came to the fore whenever they were about to do something they shouldn't. even if it was to say something that they shouldn't. As they were about to say it, and the words were about to come out of their mouth, the family name rang in their ears that the parents had said and impressed upon them, and they checked themselves. So there was a kind of self-regulation. And now? What has happened? I know I'm generalizing, of course. Why, now you rarely hear about the reputation of the family. You rarely hear about the family's name or the family's good name. And not too many parents seem overly concerned these days about it either, by the way that they speak and the things that they do, their behavior and their attitude. And with us, with you, dear friends, well, before God interrupts our life, and we come to face the reality of sin and of what God has done as he stretched forth his hand, and as God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second glorious person of the Trinity, is there before us. We've seen him come into this world in order to save sinners, to bring change to our life before that happens. And we go in repentance and faith to Christ, and we yield our lives to him before that happens. Oh, yes, we try and block God from our minds. We do all that we can to suppress the reality that we are accountable creatures. We can't see him, of course. We can't point him out to anybody else. We can't audibly hear him. We choose to dismiss or ignore anything that might suggest that there are even temporal judgments of God in our world, let alone a day of judgment, when everyone will be called to stand before the judge of all the earth. And as a result, as we try and keep him from our minds, there is no fear of God before our eyes. Have you asked yourself the question? I haven't seen this too often recently. But why do we want, as a society, more police officers on the streets? Why do we want a more visible police presence in an old-fashioned way of policing, so that there are policemen in uniform walking up and down the streets? Why do we want more? Why do you think it was that some time ago, some years ago, somebody came up with the idea, because there were not sufficient actual policemen to patrol, they were going to print out and they would have cut out cardboard policemen. So as you looked at the cardboard cutout, the height would be right, everything about it would be right, and those cardboard cutouts of policemen were placed in strategic places in a store or wherever they may have been placed. Why was that brought in? Well, it was brought in to keep law and order before our eyes. They were there, even the cutout policemen, to act as a kind of deterrent. It's not that anybody mistook them for the real thing, but it was to remind them, to prompt them. Think about what you're going to do. Think about what you might want to steal. And so here we are, as men and women and young people. We are exerting this concentrated effort to get rid of God. This great campaign of the enemy of souls, Satan, to have God's law overthrown and the moral order disintegrate. Anything and everything that reminds us that there is a higher power and there are absolute laws and absolute authority, namely God, in the universe. And we will say to ourselves, oh, it's not that bad. You're overdoing it. You're exaggerating it. It's not that bad. Really? It's not that bad? Can anybody today have any confidence in man and in governments? Surely history says there's no place for confidence in man and government today. And so what we have, think of the hypocrisy today. Think of the inconsistency in our society. Oh, here it is. Along with the casting away and the casting off of the moral backbone that it once existed to some extent largely in our society, you have outcries from all quarters concerning the selling of arms to particular nations. outcries saying, look at their human rights record. How dare you? How can we sell arms to this country and to that country? It is appalling. And yet there is absolute near silence and a condoning of the murder of thousands of babies in the womb every month. That's hypocrisy, friends. Infanticide. It's inconsistency. But that's us. That's our nations. That's our society. The incessant drive that we see today to boost self-esteem, to improve our self-image, to know and love ourselves, it takes away, chips away the fear of God before our eyes. It gets rid of God. It's not there in our conscious mind. It's all about me. And it places self on a pedestal and we become supreme. We become the most important. We become the most all-powerful person. And in so many different ways we are instructed to overcome your fears. Deal with your fears. Sounds good, of course. But is it? So look at this verse 1. What is fear? Well, it is an emotional response. And sometimes it is an irrational emotional response because fear should work hand in hand with knowledge and understanding. But fear is an irrational response, for example, when it comes to most spiders in this country. And I know people, they just see a spider. Doesn't matter the size, and they run. They immediately free. It's an irrational fear, an irrational response. Well, yes, you can see the benefit of dealing with that particular fear, putting your foot on it, or whatever the case may be, but nevertheless, it is irrational. And there are many other fears that are just like that. But the danger comes when we go down that road of getting rid of all fears. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Fear, like so much, is a gift from God. A gift that our Creator has instilled and installed within our being. It's there to help us. It's there as a kind of real lifesaver. It is, for instance, a preventative. It is the correct response to danger and dangerous situation. You should fear. You shouldn't just ignore it and just doesn't matter. So fear, a gift, is a preventative. And fear acts like an alarm bell, which at the same time sends a message to us. Danger. Dangerous. Don't do it. Don't participate. And there may be certain streets or situations where fear is a right response. Don't go down there. Don't go near that place. And often fear works with our conscience. We're about to do something wrong. We're about to say something which is inadvisable, and we get a pang of conscience, and we begin to wonder if we can get away with it. And we fear getting caught. We fear getting found out, so we don't go ahead. We've been told by some that the fear of a nuclear war has prevented another world war so far. I think that's part of the answer, part of the reason. And of course, the fear of losing our job can make us more conscientious and so on. So there are good fears, helpful fears. It's a gift from God. And here in Psalm 36, fear, it means to put to flight. It's to do with that which may cause flight, dread, terror. Well, is this true? Or could it be that we fear people and we fear what people think more than we care about what God thinks? We're more concerned and taken up with what people think of us than how God sees us, what God thinks about us, what His response to our life is. We seek our own pleasure while not considering God's displeasure. Why, what sound reasons are there then to suggest that we must and should fear God? What can I bring to persuade you? How can I convince you that we must fear God? So look at verse 1. Is this fear of God? Is it a rational response? Or is this irrational and so a fear we must counteract? Are there legitimate reasons? Are there healthy reasons, based on our knowledge and understanding, why we should fear God? And the answer is yes. Yes. To not fear God is not only irrational, it is foolish. The height of foolishness. Most fear death because they don't fear God. Is that someone here this evening? You fear death because you don't fear God? But we should fear God. Why? Well, because first of all, He is our Creator. He is Almighty God. He is all-powerful. Even in our world, there are nations, rulers, people who, because somebody has power more than they do, there is a fear. Don't upset them. Don't cross them. We should fear God because He is Almighty. Because He is the Sovereign. He is the only true, eternal being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, He holds our life in His hands. Would you not think that it is a good, rational response to fear Him who holds our life in His hands? We're not self-sufficient. We are not self-supportive. We're not independent. Every breath we take is a gift from God. He holds our life in His hands. We are dependent upon Him for everything. Thirdly, we will stand before Him soon. Some sooner than later, but we're going to come before Him. Isn't that a good rational response to fear Him? Fourthly, He is holy, pure, righteous. You're not. I'm not. But He is. Our life is offensive to God. It's an open, rebellious life lived before His eyes. It's impure. It's corrupt. It is rebelliousness at its height. Fifthly, one more day of rebellion and sinning may be all the time we have left to seek forgiveness and pardon from God through Jesus Christ. Who is to say we will see another day? Who is to say that God's grace to us and mercy and patience and long loving kindness is going to last indefinitely for weeks to come? We should fear God. These are rational reasons why we should fear God. And sixthly, He's never broken one single promise that He has given. Never has He gone back on His word. And when He says He will punish the sinner, that there is a day of judgment coming, and that those who will not yield and put their trust in Christ and see what He has done on the cross of Calvary and the great stretched out hands of love as He offers forgiveness and pardon and a new life to us, if we reject that, when He says He will punish the sinner, that there is an eternal weight of woe that will be experienced, He has never broken the promise. We better fear God. He must punish. But I draw to conclusion. Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Because it brings us to our senses. It begins to look at ourself. It causes us to look inwardly at our attitudes, our behavior, to have a more honest self-examination, a more realistic assessment of our life. We see why God is against us. We see what He has done and what we must do. That's why it's the beginning of wisdom. Yes, the fear of the Lord is a right response to who He is, and what he has said. Fear is the wisest response. It is the most natural response. It is the rational response. But it is only the beginning of wisdom. A purely emotional response, well, that won't bring the blessing of pardon to us. It won't bring a reverence and an awe within us for God. Oh yes, we must begin with a healthy and a right and a sincere sense of respect and reverence for the Lord. We must come humbly before him. We're ready to repent. We're ready to give up the life deeds that we hold on so tightly in all our independence. We must put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Oh, but we go on from there. It's just the beginning. We don't come to Christ and stop. Oh, no, we consider his awesomeness. We consider his power. We think of his patience with us, how he has long put up with us, not just patiently, such long suffering. We think of his love. You think of his love for you, friends? How he's kept you? Good things he's blessed you with. You see what he has done, the lengths he has gone to save men and women and sinners. Hasn't sent an angel. God has come himself, taken human flesh. He has suffered. He has died. He has dealt with sin. He has lived the life that we could never live. Think about it. His great and infinite amazing love. Oh, he has not just left you with fear. He seeks your love, friends. He sent Christ. There is love. And there is justice. A cross of Calvary. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, unpardoned, unforgiven. Oh, friends, can I plead with you? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Think of him. Think of who he is. Think of what he's done. Think of his great compassion, his love, his mercy. Oh, call upon him while he is near. He's here. He's near. You don't have to have a long trek, some pilgrimage. He's here. Call upon him while he is near. Go humbly, go voluntarily, as a sinner seeking forgiveness, rather than be summoned and so fall into his holy presence. Is the fear of God before your eyes? Oh, I pray that you will consider these things. It's a right, rational, healthy response. Seek him. Give yourself to him. Love him. Serve him. Worship him. And may the Lord help you do so. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what is man that thou shouldst be mindful of him? What are we? Who are we? That we could presume upon such love, such grace, such mercy. Oh Lord, we contrive the patience of individual people. Oh, how we must, as it were, in human language, try thy patience, yet thou art gracious and merciful. Oh Lord God, every reason we thought of and there are more, every reason that we should fear thee, that we should keep thee before our minds. Oh Lord, we thank thee that thou art one ready to forgive, that the gospel, the work of Christ is suited to every sinner's case. Oh, by thy Spirit, so work and draw and bring conversion, grant repentance and faith unto salvation. Hear this night, O Lord, that we might have a right reverence, respect for thee, that we might love thee and serve thee and adore thee. For, O Lord, thou art worthy of all this and far more. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is 376. 376.